Please take your Bibles now and turn to Romans chapter 3. And this morning I'll read verses 19 through 26. We recently came to verse 21, and I've slowed down the pace a bit, and that's going to continue to be the case today. We're going to be in verses 23 and 24 this morning. But let's start out by reading verses 19 through 26. Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Amen. Well, let's once again, before we come to the Word of God, ask for God's help in the preaching and hearing of His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that is the center of our attention, especially this morning as we are in this section of Romans chapter 3. Come, O God, and now break the bread of life to us as Jesus did on the shores of Galilee many, many years ago to the people who surrounded Him to hear Your Word, for we ask this all in His name. Amen. Amen. Last time our focus was on verse 22 of Romans chapter 3, speaking about the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. That we focused on the righteousness of God and faith. And we saw three things, just to give us a running start into verses 23 and 24. We saw three things about the righteousness of God and faith last time. First, the righteousness of God comes by faith, or is received by faith. As it says there, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And the first thing we saw under that heading is that faith is an instrument by which we receive the righteousness of God. I stated it this way. It's an instrument. That's the nature of faith. It's just an instrument. The faith doesn't save us. But it's the instrument. It's the sole instrument through which believers receive the righteousness of God. Not faith and good works, not faith and repentance, if you will. It's just faith. To emphasize the freeness of it and the gracious character of it, because all faith is going to God with an open hand and saying, "I don't have what it takes." That's why it's so easy, if you're thinking of faith in the right way, to look at by faith as synonymous with by grace. And that's how the Bible teaches it. The second thing under that heading of the righteousness of God comes or is received by faith that we saw was, nevertheless, faith is obedience. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote about the obedience of faith. And I think the best way to understand that is the obedience that faith is. God commands, believe. And if you believe, you're obeying. You don't earn anything, but that's what you're doing. And so Paul wanted to, he gloried in the fact that as the apostle to the Gentiles, he wanted to bring all the nations through his preaching to the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we saw something about the object of saving faith in this verse, verse 22. The object is very specific. You don't just need to come to faith, period, as if you're a person of faith or a really spiritual person, you may like to think of yourself that way, that then you're all is well with you. No. It has to be a specific faith. Faith, it says in verse 22, in Jesus Christ, in His person and in His saving work, which Paul is explaining here in this section of Romans. Saving faith, what we saw about it is this, that it lays hold with an empty hand of what theologians have called an alien righteousness. A righteousness that's not native to us, it's outside of us. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:9. He wanted to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. A righteousness that came from outside of himself. That is what Paul is writing about here. That was the first thing we saw. The righteousness of God comes by faith. Secondly, we saw that the righteousness of God comes through to all who believe. Verse 22, it says, the righteousness of God, through which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Some of your Bibles will just say, to all who believe. It's the same point. Whether both phrases belong there or not, the to all and the on all, or just the to all, the point is that righteousness comes to everyone who believes. The point is similar to what Paul said way back at the beginning of his explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and verse 16 when he said this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first, or for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. This is a very similar statement. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And that's what we saw in the third point. The righteousness of God is impartial. The last part of the verse, there is no difference. Well, as we come into verse 23 this morning, I want to use a Q&A format. Instead of just a straightforward outline, I'll just ask a question and then give an answer. I did that in chapter 1 at some places, in chapter 2, especially because of all the fours. So at the end of verse 22, we have four, there is no difference. And at the beginning of verse 23, we have another four. Four, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's what I'm going to do, my Q&A format again. And to start this morning, let's back up into verse 22, that second point, that the righteousness of God comes to all who believe. And then we'll start out with this question. Why does the righteousness of God come to all who believe? And the answer is this, because there is no difference. Why does it come to all who believe? For there is no difference. That's why. It's the point of the end of verse 22. It echoes what we saw back in chapter 2 in verse 11. There is no partiality with God. That's talking about the judgment day. In the judgment day, there will be no partiality with God. There will just be one question. Did you do what you were supposed to do or not? Because judgment will be according to works. No partiality. There's no partiality with God. And that's not just because God decided, well, you know what? In the day of judgment, I'm not going to be partial, as if He is at other times and in other circumstances. He's not. God in His nature is impartial. He's perfectly just, perfectly righteous. And so, in the day of judgment, there's no partiality with God. And in dispensing righteousness, the blessing of the righteousness of God to people, there is no partiality with God either. That's the point. There's no difference. Why does the righteousness of God come to all who believe? Because there's no difference. So the second question then is, what do you mean there's no difference? And that's what Paul explains in verses 23 and 24. He tells us what he means, that there's no difference. And here's the answer: that everyone is ultimately on the same plane in his relationship to God. Or at least we all start out that way. Everyone is ultimately on the same plane in his relationship to God. We've noticed this already in chapter 3. In fact, we noticed it in chapter 2. But Paul, at the beginning of chapter 3, brought this subject up again. Because the question was asked there, well, but don't the Jews have any advantage? And Paul says, well, yes, they do have an advantage to some degree. So he acknowledges there are advantages. Look at Romans 3, verse 2. Well, 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? In other words, doesn't the Jew have any advantage, Paul? And Paul answers, yes. Verse 2, much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And we saw that the oracles of God is the Word of God. The Jews had that at that time, and no other nation in the world did. So did they have an advantage? Yes. But that advantage was not a decisive advantage. It didn't save the Jews. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it was the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, there's a priority there, and also for the Greek, also for the Gentiles, also for people who did not grow up with the Bible. Never heard the Word of God up to this point, till they hear it from an apostolic preacher like Paul. So, every Jew, yes, every Jew had an advantage, but not every Jew was saved. That advantage didn't save them necessarily. They all came into the world as sinners, and many, many Jews, if you read the Bible, you'll see it, went out of the world as sinners as well. And in that sense, Paul could say, for there is no difference. So there is no difference refers, first of all, to their lost condition. If someone is outside of Jesus Christ, we can say it refers to their present lost condition. There's still a sense in which there's no difference, even if you're a believer, there's no difference between you and that person, in the sense that, like that person, you came into this world as a sinner. There's no difference. All have sinned, verse 23 says, and fall short of the glory of God. So let's look at verse 23. There's no difference refers, first of all, to sinners' present lost condition. Verse 23 says this. After the words, for there is no difference, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned. And there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries. You can read the commentaries if you really, really want to figure this out for yourself, about the aorist aspect being used, the simple past tense. What does that mean? Is it pointing back that we've all sinned in Adam? Or we all sinned at some point or other? I'll just explain it this way. In light of all we've seen, starting back at chapter 1 and verse 18, I think it includes our sin in Adam. But Paul's just making the point. We're all sinners. We're sinners in Adam. We come into the world with a sinful nature. And then given the opportunity, in other words, being popped out into this world and having life and breath, we all sin. And so Paul just states it here this way. One of the reasons there's no difference is because all have sinned. Look at the life of any person who comes into this world. He's on the same plane in that sense, as far as that goes, as he natively came into this world, as any other person, period. All have sinned. In one sense, full stop. But in another sense, not full stop, because we'll come to verse 24. But that's what he says, the first thing in verse 23, there's no difference because all have sinned. And then he says a second thing, and they fall short of the glory of God. So two things about people, and I think they're parallel things. And Paul is just stating it in more than one way. Everyone has sinned, and everyone, present tense this time, falls short of the glory of God. And there's another huge discussion and debate about several possibilities of exactly what that means, with different variations also between different commentators. I don't know if I read one commentator that had the exact same view as another. So here are just the way one commentator, William Hendrickson, laid it out. He gave four possibilities. It means that all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God in the sense that they don't glorify God, they don't give God the glory that is due to Him. Whether that's through praising Him or living a life of obedience to Him. If you praise God, you're giving glory to God. If you seek to do God's will in your life and people see it, you're giving glory to God. So he's saying they don't do that. That's one possibility. And that's true. That's falling short of the glory of God. That's failing to glorify God the way you should. What's another way that we could fall short of the glory of God? That is that we don't receive praise from God. And if you look at John 12:43, it's a passage that says that people did not, that they liked the praise of men more than the praise of God. And if you look in your Greek Testament, you'll find the word is actually the same word as the word here for glory, because it is the word for glory. And sometimes that's what the word glory means. It means praise. So that men fall short of the glory of God, we should live in such a way that we don't be like the Pharisees and seek the praises of men, but we live in such a way that we will seek and receive the praise of God. That's a possibility. Another possibility is this, that we were made as image bearers of God, and if we are living as image bearers of God, we will reflect the glory of God, right? So falling short of the glory of God in that sense is you don't reflect God's glory in yourself. Think of 2 Corinthians 3:18. When God saves us, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, changing us, makes us like Christ. And it says throughout the Christian life, I'm paraphrasing that text, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we go from glory to glory as we reflect the image of Christ in our lives. And so the point is, they say, some commentators, is that we don't reflect the glory of God in our lives by being good, faithful, accurate image bearers of Him. And then the next way that we don't attain the glory of God, that we fall short of the glory of God, is that we don't attain to the glory of the age to come. We fall short of it. That's what we're destined for. Didn't God make this world in order for people to dwell in glory? Isn't that the stated purpose of God creating people, having them in this world, that in the end, they will all live for the glory of God, that they will be with God, and that they will radiate His glory for all eternity to all the rational universe. Isn't that the end for which we're designed, we could say? And so Paul is saying we fall short of that. I think it's almost impossible to be dogmatic about what Paul primarily meant here when he said we fall short of the glory of God. Personally, I lean toward this last thing because of texts like Romans 2, 7 and 10, which speaks about people seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. And it's talking about in the last day and godly people receiving glory, honor, and peace. And because of a text like Romans 5, verse 2, where Paul talks about rejoicing in hope, that means something yet to come, in hope of the glory of God. Something that we have to look forward to. In a passage like chapter 8 and verse 8, where it says, so then those who are... I'm sorry, I don't know why I wrote that down. I meant verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And verse 21. Because the creation itself also, that is in the last day, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I just look at it that way as I looked up every passage that used the word glory in Romans and then the rest of the New Testament. And so I'm not going to lay all that out for you. You do that and then let's compare notes and maybe you'll have a better conclusion than I do. But I'm content to say Paul might have had more than one of those aspects of the glory of God in mind, and maybe all of them. And since he knows so much more than I do, maybe more than that. But for now, let's look at it this way. The Bible says everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. That a statement like that in Scripture is especially directed to the thinking of non-Christians. So if you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, what it's saying to you is this: you're still in your sin. However long you've lived, however many times you've come to church, whatever you've done in your life, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, these statements describe you without any qualification whatsoever. You have sinned and you fall short of the glory of God. You don't give God the glory that is due to Him because you don't love Him. You don't want to praise Him. You don't want to live for Him. You don't receive praise from God because you don't live in such a way that He ever should give you praise. You don't reflect the glory of God in yourself because you've never been made a new creature in Christ Jesus so that you are His image bearer in a special way. You just don't. You don't attain and you won't attain to the glory of God in the age to come unless something dramatic happens, unless some wonderful change occurs in your life. You're still in your sin. You fall short of the glory of God. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 12, you are now, presently, because you're not a Christian, without hope and without God and the world. So first, there's no difference refers to your present lost condition. Second, the words there's no difference refers, if someone is a believer, to his new righteous standing. And that's verse 24. Let's look at verse 24. It says, for there is no difference, first, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then there's another great discussion in the commentaries. How does verse 24 relate to that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm taking it as a somewhat parallel statement. So that the lack of difference applies to sinners and it applies to justified people. For all have sinned, and then also for they who are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's no difference refers also to believers because of their new righteous standing or who are in their new righteous standing. Now, think of it this way. Let's say if all you were was a sinner when you came into the world and now you're a believer, now you are justified, as it says here in verse 24, being justified, there is something different about you. You're justified. Think of the tax collector in Luke 18 in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Something happened. He came up to the temple a sinner. He went down to his house justified. There was a difference. What's the difference? Well, if we're just looking at justification, and that's what Paul's writing about here, being justified. There are some sinners who are justified. What does it mean? I taught this back, especially in chapter 11 of the Confession. I'm sure you all remember this very, very well. Hopefully you do remember a lot of it. Justification is a legal matter. It's a judicial matter. It's a declaration that someone makes about you. In this case, it's God. He says, this one is justified or that one is justified. That is, in other words, he's righteous. It's a one-time, once-for-all, we could say, legal transaction. It's something that God declares about sinners. It says in Romans chapter 5, He justifies the ungodly. Justification, theologians will say, is not something He does in you. In fact, preachers will say that too. It's not something He does in you. It's not regeneration. It's not sanctification, if you will. It's just God declaring that someone who is a sinner is now justified. He's a righteous man. She's a righteous woman. Something God declares about us. Not what He does in your soul. Not what He does to change your life. Not to be confused with sanctification or the Christian life. That's justification. Let's look at Romans 8, 33 and 34 and notice that this is a legal thing. It's a declaration about someone like a judge makes. Notice in verse 33 and verse 34 that justification is the opposite of condemnation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That is, He declares them righteous like a judge would do in a court. Who is he who condemns? So you either justify or you condemn. Now, it's possible to justify the wicked, isn't it? There are Old Testament texts that warn about that. You shouldn't justify the wicked. And it's possible to condemn the righteous, right? You could go into a court of law as an accused person, never have broken the law in your life, and the judge could declare you guilty. Didn't change anything about what you did it? But he declares you guilty, and now he and the rest of the government, that's the jurisdiction regarding his court, is going to treat you as guilty. Well, that's what it's like with justification. You're guilty. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. But some of them, God justifies. He says, that sinner is justified. It's the opposite of condemnation. It is God who justifies. And that legal transaction of justification, we'll see this as we go on in Romans, it involves two things. It involves, first of all, that a sinner is declared pardoned. That means his sins are no longer held against him. Think again of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee looked down his nose at the tax collector. In a way, it made him a worse sinner than the tax collector. But that's not to say the tax collector was not a sinner. He was. It was just a fact. You didn't have that job unless you did things that were corrupt in those days. That's why Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector. When Christ came to his house, he said, I pay back everything that I took wrongly. He did. So this man was a sinner, but it says he went down to his house justified. That is, in the first place, his sins were declared pardoned, and God declared the sins pardoned. So that means God would no longer hold his sins against him. That's the first part of justification. The second part of it is this. A sinner is declared righteous, and that means he is regarded by God as perfectly righteous. So he's regarded on the one hand as if he had never sinned all those sins, even though everybody knows he did, and certainly God knows that. But he's also regarded as if he had perfectly obeyed all of God's commands, even though he never did, and God knows that. But he's declared to have done it. He's declared to be forgiven, and he's declared to be righteous. So there's definitely something different now about someone who is justified. He has a whole new status. All that could have been said about him before was he was sinned and he fell short of the glory of God. Now what can be said about him? He's forgiven and he's righteous. That's his new status. He's had, to say it the way we've been considering it, an alien righteousness, one from outside of himself, applied to his life, given to him freely, as it says in verse 22. The righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, not his own righteousness. Didn't come to him by his own good works. His standing is very different from what it had been, and different from that of every single sinner who's still outside of Christ. And that's a truth, brethren, that's at the heart of the gospel message. It's a truth that we need to keep constantly before us, meditate upon, and live in the light of. I was preparing to preach this message, and I thought of an incident of several years ago. My brother Mark and I were in college, and we had gone to a Baptist college in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And we were relatively new converts. We had lived in Roman Catholicism for most of our life up to that point. And so this was a wonderful truth to us that we were constantly thinking about and basking in. And we were at this football game, and he and I were sitting next to this young woman from the college. And I can remember this clear as day. She said to my brother, I think it was, why are you so happy? I think he's happier than I am. But he's always smiling. Why are you so happy? He just looked at Aaron and he said, my sins have been forgiven. That's why I'm so happy. She had grown up in a Baptist home. I don't know. Was she a true Christian? I don't know. A true Christian? I don't know. I haven't kept tabs on her. We were relatively new converts. Came out of Roman Catholicism. It was all so new and wonderful to us. It's a truth and a wonder that is expressed in a hymn that came into my mind. It goes like this. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. And if I were sitting in the same place and having the same question put to me today, I would give the same answer my brother gave back on that day. Why are you so happy? Except I, and I think my brother as well, would now add, because we've studied so much, because my sins have been forgiven, and I have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Imagine you were a good student and you really wanted to get into a good university, and that's been your hope for some time, and you are good enough of a student that you could go to that university and succeed. You have one problem. It's not a small problem. You hate big exams. And because of that, you never perform well on them. So you have to go take a big exam. It's going to help you get into that school. Take the SAT. So the day comes. You're dreading it. You're sweating as you head there. You get there. Someone greets you at the door. He's the owner of the SAT franchise. I know, it's unbelievable. As is justification, isn't it? He says to you, someone came here earlier today and took the test for you. Aced it. You have a perfect score. It's a bit like being justified. Your sins are forgiven, and you are treated, you are given the status of someone who has perfectly obeyed the law of God for you, because you could never do it. Suffered what needed to happen so your sins would be washed away, so that you would now be whiter than snow because of the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that you have a status of perfect righteousness because He perfectly obeyed all of the commands of God when He walked the face of this earth. So that just like your sins are washed away because of what He did, perfect righteousness is credited to you because of what He did as well. That's justification. Your sins are forgiven, and you have a status of being perfectly righteous. Christ did that. And that's enough to make anyone happy all the time. I'm sorry, it is. It just is. To this day, to the extent that I'm happy, that's why. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, that's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Look at those texts again in Romans 8, or one of the ones we looked at already. Start at Romans 8:1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know why that is? Because they're justified. And so if you're a Christian, there is no condemnation to you, because you have been justified. That's it. Or verse 33 again. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That's a rhetorical question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Before you answer that question, remember, I'm talking about Christians, and God has justified them. So what's the answer to the rhetorical question? Obviously, no one. Who could? If God is saying free of guilt, how could anybody say guilty? Guilty. They can't. This is true about every Christian. Maybe you're a Christian, but you're a person who has critical people around you all the time. Maybe they're hypercritical people. And they're always, always trying to point out how bad a person you are. And because you're a true Christian and you're humble, you're saying, he's right. Maybe not 100%, but mostly right. You're trying to be humble like David when Shimei was pelting him with rocks. Shimei should not have been doing that. But was Shimei right? Yes, David says it is the Lord. And maybe that's your life. Or maybe you're just a person who is very negative about yourself by nature. There's a lot of people like that, even true Christians. Very negative about you. You don't even need somebody being critical of you. The devil doesn't need to send critical people around you because you're your own worst enemy. Well, yeah, I think I'm a Christian, but I'm this and I'm this and I'm not like brother so-and-so and I'm not like sister so-and-so. It's your nature. It's your weakness. It's not right, but that's you. Or maybe Satan is constantly buffeting you with accusations. He is called the great accuser, is he not? He's the accuser of the brethren. And he sends his arrows, he sends his darts. And you don't have the shield of faith up and you're constantly hit with them. Look at verse 33 again. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. When you get that way, whether it's coming from you or coming from outside of yourself, the accusations, and yes, there's truth in them. Frankly, even when people criticize me, I say to myself, even if I think they're wrong, probably some grain of truth in there that could benefit me. I could profit from it. But my point is, whenever the accusations come, remember justification, brethren. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? And if you're the kind of person I describe, keep your face on this page. Keep looking at that text. Memorize it. Go to the next one. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So that you can say to yourself, even if the devil himself is coming to my house daily and bringing these accusations against me and troubling me and bothering me and getting me down in the dumps and getting me handcuffed that I can't even do the simplest things I know I need to do. He's wrong! Amen. He is wrong. If you're a Christian, if you are a child of God, look at the text. Believe the text. Live in the light of it. It's one of the reasons that I decided, even if I don't get through it, I'm going to preach the book of Romans before I die. It's God's truth, brethren. And Christian, what I just described is how God wants you to live. It's how He wants me to live. And then Paul adds three more things, and don't worry. I know verse 24 is longer than verse 23. Well, actually, it's not. I'm still in verse 23. I'm sorry, let me go back. I'm looking at Romans 8. Verse 23 is in almost the same place. Verse 24 is a little bit longer than verse 23, but he adds these things. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul adds three more things. It's not many words in each phrase, but it's a whole lot of truth. He first says it's freely that this justification happened. We are justified freely, then by His grace, and then through the redemption that is in Christ. Freely means it's a gift. That's quite simple, isn't it? And that's basically what grace means as well. It's by grace. It's another way of saying almost the same thing. It's free. It's not earned by you. It's not earned by anyone. And there's the sense that we're justified and there is no difference. If we just looked at ourselves as all sinners, everybody's a sinner. There's no difference. We're all bad enough to go to hell. But now, if let's say if every one of us is a justified person, we're all justified. There's no difference in the sense that it was given freely. It's by grace. It expresses one of the most important things these two things do. Free and by grace. The most important things about Paul's gospel. We could say God's gospel. The doctrine of justification. God's motive for it is not found in anything in us or anything done by us. That's the point. It is not earned. If you're a Christian, it's not because you moved God to love you because you're such a wonderful person. The sole motive behind your being a Christian and mine is God's love. Read Ephesians chapter 1. That's it. He chose us according to the good pleasure of His will. Because He decided to. Not because you earned anything. As it says in verse 20 of this chapter, that therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can't save yourself by being good, by doing good works. And Paul's going to continue to fill out this picture of salvation by grace as we make our way through Romans. And then he adds one more thing here. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I did decide that will not be for today. But just for now, let's note this. Work was done for you and me to be saved, just not by us. And we'll look at that next time. But why? Let's come back to this question. Why? Why do some receive this blessing and others don't? Well, the ultimate answer, of course, is this. God's sovereign will distinguishes one person from another. Why will this one be taken in the last day and the other left? The answer is not because of what they did. It's because of God. That's the answer. That's what Paul is saying here. God's sovereign will distinguishes not anything in you or that comes from you or me. If you're a Christian, if you're on your way to glory, if one day you end up in glory, you don't fall short of it in the end, why will that be? Will it be because of you? Because of anything in you natively? Anything that you've worked up in yourself? Anything you've done? Anything commendable in you whatsoever? Absolutely not. As it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is no difference. In other words, when you think of yourself as a sinner, don't think this way, because it's not a biblical thought, but I'm not as bad a sinner as others. No, you're no better than others. That's the meaning of there's no difference, ultimately. You're no better than others to help keep you from pride. You're no worse than others to help keep you from despair. But that's the biblical doctrine. There are differences between people, yeah. But not that matter in your standing before God. You're in one basket or the other. The wicked or the righteous, that's it. The left hand or the right on the last day, that's it. You're in one basket or the other. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 5:16. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. It's a good text to try to be a good friend, like I mentioned this morning in the adult Bible class. You want to be a good friend and then try to look at people in a biblical way. Not get down on people and nasty toward them. Paul says, therefore, from now on, in other words, now that God saved us, From now on, now that we understand the gospel, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't think of them in a worldly way. Well, how do you think of them, Paul? Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we used to think of Him in a worldly way, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So here's how we look at people, Paul says. We either look at them as a new creation in Christ or as not that. Now, how does that affect your life? Well, if we look at them as new creations, we look at them as fellow believers. And we have to love the brethren. And if we look at them as not that, that means they're outside of Christ. We try to look at them as people that we should win with the gospel. So we don't have license to just look down on people in either group or just criticize them or be nasty toward them. Now, that's the way to look at the world, brethren. Do we have to make judgments? Yes, but here's the big way to look at it. But within those categories, right? You're in Christ or you're not. There's no difference. That's the point here. I know you are a unique individual. I get it. And we all are. But here's how God views it, if you will. As you come into the world in your native state, if you're not a believer the way you are right now, the Bible says you don't deserve the glory of God. You're not fit for the glory of God. You won't attain to the glory of God in the last day. You need the grace of God. And Romans 3 tells you that the grace of God is available. That's the point of Paul saying, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. It is available. It is available through Jesus Christ. It's available because it has been revealed by God in the gospel. So the question for you, if you're a sinner sitting here today, in a sense the question for every one of us, is the question asked in a chorus that I like to sing. It goes like this. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the one thing that matters. Are you justified, right? In fact, that hymn is so good, and I have enough time left, I'm going to finish it. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom comes, will your robes be white and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright, that's glory, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? And then it closes like this, and this is my plea to you if you're not a Christian sitting here today. Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed. I plead with you today. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Confess your sins. Ask forgiveness of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. And cast yourself entirely upon Him and trust Him to save you. That's what I urge every unbeliever here today to do, be you old or young. And I urge every believer to rejoice in the grace of God in Jesus Christ and to give thanks to Him. And brethren, to live in the light of these great realities. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that every person who leaves this building today will be able to say, yes, I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we ask that those who already can say it will say it and sing it this day to the praise of the glory of your grace as we anticipate that coming day of glory. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.